Writers have a purpose for writing. Some write to inform. Some write to entertain. Some write to oppose some particular political issue or personal preference. Some write to expose things that are done or have been done that were wrong. Some write to persuade, and some simply write to preserve facts. But we may wonder, and with good cause, why was the Bible written? Now, keep in mind, whatever our opinion may be about the Bible's purpose really does not matter. We are well aware of the fact that Isaiah stated in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, speaking on behalf of God, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I believe that, as in all cases, it is best if we let God, through the Holy Spirit, tell us just exactly why he has given the Bible unto men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." This passage, among others, gives us assurance that the things that are revealed to us have come from God, and that God has revealed them through the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit has given the apostles and prophets the words to convey the thoughts that God would have them to know, that came from the mind of God. We have the mind of Christ. How? Revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. That's how we have it. Knowing why the Bible was written should help us to use the Bible more effectively. As Paul told Timothy, I forgot to put that one on there for you, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Understanding the reasons why the word of God is written then helps us to receive the benefits and the blessings that are contained therein. In the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Paul was expressing this deep and abiding love for the brethren in Corinth. in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. How that by revelation made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So, there are benefits and there are blessings that are to be received by understanding the reasons why the Word of God has been written. Now, this morning, and I will tell you in advance, I tried to make this in one lesson and I couldn't do it. So I'll warn you in advance. It's a two-parter. So I'll try to leave a good cliffhanger at the end of this one so you'll be ready for next week. But I want to begin this morning by talking about the reasons why the Bible was not written for these reasons. And we're going to look at the not side of it today. And then we'll look at the reasons for it, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning. First of all, the Bible was not written for profit. Men make publishing companies and they make money off of printing books and selling books. And of course, now that e-books have added even more avenues for them to make profit. And generally, they expect it to be a profitable thing to write books. But you know, the Bible was never a profit-making venture from the beginning. Never. God says to the psalmist in Psalm 50 and verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you." You hear that? God says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness." You see, God didn't need them to raise money by printing this book so he could have something. He didn't need it. In fact, the apostles suffered the loss of all things. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 8. "I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." They weren't writing these things down to make a profit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 9, "I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, and we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." This sure doesn't sound like somebody who's out on a profit-making adventure of any kind. Not any kind. In fact, we can conclude from this without a doubt that money was never their motivation, ever. And it was not written simply to satisfy idle curiosity. It is true that God created man with a curious and inquisitive nature. But the Bible was never given simply to satisfy that particular need in man. We know that the Athenians that Paul talked to on Mars Hill in Acts 17 were a curious type. In fact, we're told that certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers came to him and said, and someone said, "What does this Babylon want to say?" And others says, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." Now listen to this. "For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." In other words, they were just curious. Well, what's this new thing you've got? Got something new for me to hear? So Paul stood in the midst of them, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, some versions say superstitious there. And I think probably religious is a better rendering given the context. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him I proclaim. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained and has given assurance to this or to all by raising him from the dead." Paul was not speaking to these people simply to satisfy their curiosity, was he? Paul went away from all their superstitions, almost said stupid superstitions, but anyhow, their superstitions, and got right down to it to talk about that God they didn't know, the unknown God. If it was God's intent in giving the Bible to simply satisfy curiosity, maybe he would have given us more insight into those secret things that belong to God. But those are reserved for God himself, not for man. While the Bible often reflects the culture and beliefs and superstitions of the writer's era, that was not what the purpose was or the ultimate design was of writing the Bible. Many ancient customs, in fact, some customs that are lost to us today, are cited in the Bible, such as Genesis 24:2. Abraham's oldest servant of the house ruled over all he had. "Please put your hand under my thigh." We don't know exactly what that means, except it was a custom of that time. In Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. This was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal, gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. I don't see people taking their sandals off and handing them around much these days. But this simply was something that was a matter of fact in that time period. Understanding of some of these items can help give us appreciation of some of the points in the text, such as Romans 16:16, where he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Well, we can look into history and we can find out a little bit about that. And in fact, I'll tell you, if you visit European countries, you're liable to get some holy kisses while you're there, if you're amongst brethren. We've been amongst some pretty kissy folks over there. And you know what? They're just as sincere about it as they can possibly be. They're just as sincere as they can be. Yeah, okay, they kissed you on both cheeks. All right. I was going to say, I hope we understand that. Okay. But we get a little insight by looking into history on this, but it was not the author's aim to school us in the finer parts, or finer points, I should say, of the culture of that day. That wasn't the whole purpose of the writing. Ancient myths and legends of pagan tribes are actually noted in the Bible. in such places as 1 Samuel 6 and 1 Kings 20, Acts 14, 11 and 12. Those people saw what Paul had done, and they raised their voices, saying the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was a chief speaker. Well, those things actually took place because that's what those people were familiar with, but it was not written down to perpetuate such things. I mean, that wasn't the purpose of it. Even among those who profess faith, the creation and flood of Genesis, along with the strength of Samson and the swallowing of Jonah, are viewed by some as myths. In fact, the works of Jesus, as they're recorded in the New Testament, are viewed as myths. But you remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16? "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This goes back to what we were talking about this morning in class. "But were eyewitnesses of His majesty." The Bible accounts are accurate accounts of real events. But again, the Bible was not written to define the events or current events of the day. Some believe that the Bible was written to be an eschatological roadmap. That's a word for you. What do we mean by this? Well, some believe every earthquake, every stock market crash, every ruler from Nero to Napoleon, from Hitler to Hussein, can be found in the pages of God's Word. Do you realize that if the Bible contained a chart of occurrences of each generation, it would be so large that it would take a tractor trailer to haul your Bible around? Seriously. If Daniel, Ezekiel, and John in the book of Revelation are being fulfilled in our morning newspaper, what did it mean 2,000 years ago or longer? What did it mean to them? What purpose would it serve? Well, absolutely no purpose. To them, it would be just a matter of curiosity. But that's not why it was written. It was written because it had an immediate application to the people to whom it was delivered. And it was recorded so that the things that were prophesied after they came to pass could be looked back on from this side and say, "Oh yeah, that's what Isaiah said was going to happen. That's what Ezekiel said was going to happen." And in the case of the letters to the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, he said those things were soon to come to pass. Unless there's some people walking around here near 2,000 years old, that's already happened. That's already happened. Though the word as it has been written down may cause hurt and grief and pain and shame, that is not its primary objective. It is not written simply to grieve and pain and shame people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul tells the brethren over there, "I do not write these things to shame you. But as my beloved children, I warn you." Well, now when you read 1 Corinthians, kind of sounds to me like he's shaming them. He really got stern with them in 1 Corinthians, didn't he? He got real stern with them. But that wasn't the primary purpose. He wanted them to be warned. If you keep going in this direction, you're following the wrong path. And so that was his purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and down at verse 4. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love I have so abundantly for you. Again, Paul expressing his love. He didn't write to bring them affliction and anguish. He wrote because he loved them so much. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. Even if I made you sorry, my letter, talking about 1 Corinthians now, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. You see, Paul knew it made him sorry when he wrote 1 Corinthians. But that's what he intended to do. He intended to produce godly sorrow. Why? Because that's what leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 9 and 10. Lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. The word of God does cut and stab the heart. No question about it. No question about it. And it does produce sorrow. It would be foolish for us to not consider what we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 as a result of the gospel being preached on Pentecost. What does it say? Read it carefully. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Oh, that's pretty strong. It was so strong that it caused them to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In Acts 7 and verse 54, on another occasion, only this time the outcome wasn't as good. The gospel was preached, and it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. Even though I made you sorry, I do not regret it. Why? Because the same epistle that made you sorry is the one that made you repent. Godly sorrow led to repentance. Jeremiah 23, 29. God says to Jeremiah, "Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Well, when you read the prophecies of God given through this prophet and other prophets, you see what he means. They did not always prophesy smooth things. They did not always prophesy things that made people feel good. Very often they were horrible prophecies, talking about terrible things that were going to happen to them because of their disobedience. Hosea 6 and verse 5, "Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth." Well, that's liable to cause a little discomfort there, Hosea. You better be careful how you talk. But remember, he is speaking on behalf of God. When the word of God pricks and sticks in someone's conscience, the attitude should be like the one described here in Psalm 141, verse 5. "Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked." This is the proper attitude that we should have. Furthermore, the Bible's objective is not to promote self-esteem or to develop a positive mental attitude. The Bible was never intended to be a self-help book that teaches man how to lift himself up by his own bootstraps, although some would try to make it that. Some go through and pick and choose little pieces here and little pieces there and try to make it look like that everything God told us is to make us think more of ourselves and be happy and joyful. But that's not always true. That's not always true. The secrets of leading a successful life, that is, in the eyes of God, are indeed found in the pages of God's Word. But they're not always the things that the world considers to be successful. In Proverbs chapter 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Proverbs 23, verse 7, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The Bible teaches that man, by creation, is God's highest, finest, and noblest work. But at the same time, he is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, and without hope, without God. That's exactly right. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are not found in increasing one's self-esteem or creating a new image. A new self-image. But the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, and only in Christ. Only in Christ. Look at me, if you will, at Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Unlike the world that would have us to look in the mirror and envision something that we are not, and make us feel better about ourselves, God's Word asks us to see ourselves as God sees us. Notice in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9, Jesus spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Notice, they looked in the mirror and said, oh, there is no one any more righteous than this. This is me. I am the picture of righteousness. But two men went up to pray to the temple. One's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man saw himself the way God saw him.
You see that? He saw himself the way God saw him. And it wasn't a pretty picture. And he realized the only hope he had was to humble himself before God and ask God to forgive him. This is what the Bible teaches us. Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." We need to be sure that we use the Bible and not have the wrong concept as to why the Bible was written. Because many today have written many, 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 many books that have presented the Bible as being something that it's not. But you say, well, why was the Bible written then? Well, we're going to talk about the Lord willing, talk about that the Lord willing next week. We, of course, have much to say about that. And I hope that you'll be with us next Lord's Day to listen to that lesson and take the things that we have learned and put them into proper application.